For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Thank you all for coming and spending the day with me and even having me back. It's always a privilege to be out here at the Summer Institute. I think it was my first summer out here. I had the privilege of being introduced to Phil and took me out to lunch. And my favorite story about Phil is I looked as we were driving to the lunch place and looked down at the floor, and there was a log, literally a log, with a handle. It's when you buy firewood in a bundle, it usually comes with a handle stuck to the top piece. And I said, "Phil, what's the log for?" And he said, "Well, my parking brake got busted and I haven't gotten it fixed." So he said, "You know, when I get out, I pull it out and stick it behind the tire." And then he said, "But I just got it fixed not too long ago." So I said, "Phil, why is it still there?" And he said, "Well, just in case I need it, I throw it out there anyway sometimes." So I took a picture of it. I brought it home to my wife. I'm from Southern California, and I said, "This is how they do parking brakes in Ohio." So if you are native to Ohio, you should be proud that Phil Frank is the embodiment of Ohio, at least in my wife's mind.
Ingenuity,
yes. My name is John Horry. I live in Southern California, out in the Los Angeles way, and it's my privilege to be here with you guys. Our ministry is called See Jesus, and just to give you a little bit of background, Paul Miller is the founder. Some of you may know of Paul's dad and his writings, Jack Miller. Paul, at probably one of the lowest points of his life, came to the place where everything was stripped away from his life that was meaningful to him, and all he had was Jesus. And so he literally dove into the scriptures, especially the first four gospels, and just studied and watched and just drank the beauty of Jesus. And so he took what he had studied and he had made it into a study and then began to teach it. I think it was at his son's high school, Sunday school class. And that eventually became a 48-lesson interactive Bible study solely focused on the person of Jesus. And so what I wanted to do with the next three workshops, and let me just give you a quick overview just in case. How many of you are signed up or planning to come to all three? Okay, good. How many of you, two out of the three? Okay. Because I'm going to switch things up a little bit. We're still focused on Jesus. What I want to do today is introduce you to the person of Jesus as we study his life together, more specifically in the book of Luke. And then I'd actually like to give you the study that we just did and explain to you how it works and why we think this is important. In the second session, rather than do a second lesson, what I'm going to do is actually almost present an apologetic of why the person of Jesus is so important, what we mean by that, and how he went missing, if you could say such a thing. And then we will follow it up with a third session, which will focus on Jesus again in another lesson. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Oh, I forgot, this is my family. This is from Easter last year, and this is my wife Sonia. We just celebrated our 20-year wedding anniversary. My daughter Kristen just finished her first year at Biola. So proud to see Sean McDowell up there as one of the professors at Biola. My son Evan is now 16, and my daughter Eden is also 16, and then my son Jaron is 11. Okay, Luke chapter 7, verse 11 and following, it says, "Soon afterward, he," that being Jesus, "went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Verse 14. Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still. And he said, Young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Now, as we take a look at this passage today, I want to start off with a very basic question. Help me think about what a modern-day funeral is like. Imagine I am coming from another country or maybe even another planet, and you are going to describe to me what a modern-day funeral in Ohio looks like. Yeah, first you get a log. And what would you see? What would you hear? What would you experience? Okay, it's quiet. Good. What else? Sadness. Black. Either. Okay, they could be hopeless. People are black.
Telling stories.
Yes. There's crying. Yep, pictures, videos.
Awkward.
Awkward.
Just looking forward to the wake
afterwards. Uh-huh. Sometimes just trying to get through it. There's something out, someone said something out here. Memories. Yep.
That whole receiving line thing.
Uh-huh. Receiving line. Mm-hmm. In those stories you hear the impact.
Normally there's a body in a box.
Okay. There's a body, usually, sometimes it's cremated, and the box we call a coffin. Yes.
Flowers.
Flowers. Okay, you hear, I'm sorry. If you close your eyes, what might you hear? Music. What kind, I mean, it depends, but typically what kind of instruments might you hear? Maybe an organ, yes. Sure, it's more quiet.
Sniffling.
Yes, there's sniffling. I mean, this is all very good. We know a lot about modern day funerals. What might we know also about first century funerals? Okay, they're loud, hired mourners. Okay, they're possibly a lot longer in duration. There might be sackcloth and ashes. That's usually for repentance more than it is mourning, a loss of a body. The coffin. Anybody kind of have an idea of what the coffin looks like typically? Yeah, the body is wrapped. Typically, is you know how it's carried? It's called a bier, almost like a wicker basket. Open. There's a lot of crying. Typically, in a Jewish funeral back then, especially, there were no flowers. There's some similarities, obviously, between a modern day and a first century funeral. There's obviously some differences. Let's try to envision what was going on there in Jesus' day. Typically, the body is buried within the first 24 hours, and try to picture the home of a widow who has lost her son. The body is in the middle of the floor of her home. It's in a wicker basket. Typically, they would trim the nails, groom the hair. At a certain given point, certain designated pallbearers would come along each side of the basket and pick it up. And there would be a processional that would begin to be led out into the city. Everyone in the town is expected to come, and so typically, this is what it would kind of look like. You would have the women, and especially the mother, lead the processional, because back in that day, and I'm not saying this personally, but back in that day, they believed that women were the ones who allowed sin or led sin into the world, and so they would have the women lead. we'll say this is the mom right here. You would be followed by the wicker basket with the body and those who are carrying it. You would have flute players. Excuse my drawings. My daughter would be appalled. She's more of an artist. She would be embarrassed. Someone mentioned the professional mourners, which surprised me because a lot of people don't typically know that. And so they're crying. These guys, whether you know it or not, have a little notes here coming off. Interestingly enough, when I was doing this lesson out in Asia, they said in parts of China, Taiwan, and other East Asian countries, they still have professional mourners. And so there's a passage in John when Jesus comes and they said, they've already died. And he says, no, they're just sleeping. It says in that passage that immediately the mourners stopped mourning and laughed. And so how do you go from mourning so heavily to immediately laughing unless you are a professional mourner? And so try to imagine in the town of Nain, there's roughly maybe 300 to 500 people. And so as the processional begins to weave through the town, it is expected that people come out and pay their respects and follow the processional out of the city. It's probably about 6 o'clock. The graveyard is obviously on the east side of the city, and so the processional is moving. Now, at the same time, the scripture tells us that Jesus was coming, and there was a great multitude who was following him. That's the same word used when it says that Jesus fed the 5,000. So even conservatively, scholars say there was at least maybe anywhere between 2 to 5,000 people minimum. So if I had the time, I'd draw 5,000 little heads. But you get the idea. And so here's the picture, and here's the scene. Now let's take a look, more specific look at what's happening with Jesus. Let's start with this question. How specifically did Jesus love this woman? I'm not hunting for anything deep. I just want to know, what do you see Jesus doing that loves this woman? Okay, he had compassion, yes. He talked to her, and what did he say specifically?
Don't cry.
Don't cry, yes. What else? Just for the sake of time, I'll tell you there's at least 5. Buyer? Mm-hmm. And as he touched the buyer, why would he even do such a thing? Or what did that lead to? Raising the son from the dead. Yes. He gave the son back to the mother. Yeah. Yeah, the first thing he did, which is often overlooked, is he saw her. And so this morning, for the sake of time, we're going to look at least 4 of these. Let's start with the first thing that Jesus does. Now, knowing this scene, as so awesomely drawn by me, there's 300 to 500 people that are coming. There's mourners. There's the funeral processional. What else could Jesus possibly be looking at instead of the widow? Or put another way, what might you look at if you were there? All the people? Looking for a restaurant? Are you looking for a restaurant? Yeah, obviously there's a body there. You don't see. Yeah. Sure, how are we going to move around? I mean, if I pick out one of you in a group of just this size, can you tell who I'm looking at? Sure. Now try to picture a group of anywhere between 300 to 500 and determine how you know who out of the entire crowd that I'm looking at. If I'm looking at one person out of a crowd of 400, how would you even know who I was looking at? Okay, maybe he's moving towards them. He might say their name. So in a group of three, you would be able to identify very quickly who I'm looking at. In a group of 300, if you know I'm looking at only one person, there must be something obvious about the way I'm looking. And so what does that tell you about how Jesus must have been looking? Eye contact? Well, I'm sorry, what was it? He was intent. There was intentionality. Someone else said something. There must have been an intentionality. It must have been obvious. Why do you think Jesus looks just at the woman? She's the most affected by the death. Yes, she is the one in the most pain. Now let's move on and let's talk about what compassion looks like. Now the answer to this question is extremely obvious, and just humor me, but as we sit here over 2,000 years later, how do we know that 2,000 years ago at this very moment that Jesus felt compassion? It says it in the scripture. So keep a little bookmark in Luke 7. Turn backwards to Luke chapter 1. And at the beginning, Luke says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seems good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus." Luke at the beginning is saying, this is the intention of my writing. It's so that you would have an orderly account of the life of Jesus. In the first three verses, how does Luke, or what does Luke say of how he got his information? There were eyewitnesses there. And so Luke must have interviewed at least one, if not more people, who were personal eyewitnesses at the moment of this particular story, as well as many others in Luke. Now, knowing that, how did the eyewitnesses know at that point in the city of Nain that Jesus felt compassion? It must have shown somehow. The eyewitnesses saw compassion somehow on Jesus' face. And so compassion's a hard thing to kind of describe. So let's first start with one that we might be a little bit more familiar with. Let's describe what anger looks like. So, in fact, let's do it in an orderly fashion, just like Luke. And if you see an angry person from head to toe, let's start with the head. What are you seeing? Okay, there's a scowl. Yes, what else? Steely eyes. I don't even know how to spell steely, but we're going to spell it. Okay, eyes. Yes? Red face.
Their body's just kind of all tense.
Yes, there's an overall tenseness of the body. Clenched teeth. Furled brow. Wow. Yes. We got the head, we got some of the, let's go to the torso. What's going on with my torso if I'm angry? Okay, they might be crossed. We're just saying, not based on first person experience, we're saying hypothetically, right? Someone mentions there's fists, sometimes it's crossed, sometimes there's fists. Okay, there's heavier breathing. What about my posture? Maybe a little hunched. I'm a little forward. Wow, you guys are really good at anger. So in light of that, or in comparison, now let's move from to what compassion looks like. Okay, there's a softness of the eyes. Yes. There might be tears in the eyes, yes. There's a loosening of the jaw. Someone was saying something? So, yeah, rather than clench, maybe an open arms. Where's our arms here? Open. Yeah, there's eye contact in that. Uh-huh. Yeah, so there's maybe a soft voice where on the other side.
Yelling.
Yeah, there might be yelling over here. Mm-hmm. Yep, there's a touch. Mm-hmm. So there's a sense of I'm sorry, what was the first word you said?
Pain.
Mm-hmm. And rather than a hunched kind of intensity, what might it be? Maybe a relaxed. There's a softness to the stature. With compassion, what is compassion? Where are you going physically? You're moving towards someone. Compassion has two movements. It's inside the other person, feeling their pain, and then in light of feeling their pain, moving towards them. B.B. Warfield says that the phrase, Jesus' heart went out in Luke 7:13, means to be moved with compassion. And so compassion has a direction of not only the heart, but obviously the heart or the body begins to follow the heart. Jesus' actions that the text here mentions are all characteristics of compassion. He looks at her. He moves close enough to speak to her. He comforts her. So the reference to compassion could simply be gleaned from observing very obvious actions of Jesus. And so try to picture it, that here's these two crowds, a crowd of 300 to 500 coming with the funeral processional. Here's a crowd following Jesus of 3,000 to 5,000 behind Jesus. Try to picture as Jesus comes up. He's probably walking with great intention. And then the minute he sees the funeral processional, out of all the 500, his eyes get fixated upon one person. People are probably still talking to him, and he's not listening at that point. Without saying a word, he begins to move directly right up. You can picture him, in a sense, maybe assuming the woman was shorter than him. If he wants to make eye contact, what might he do? Maybe bend down. You mentioned maybe a gentle touch. If she's the one mourning, she may have her eyes to the floor, and so if she's not only shorter, he might have to do what to get down? Get kneeled down. And he's close enough to be able to say, "Do not weep." Again, why is Jesus feeling this compassion for this woman? What makes him feel this way? He sees her pain, yes? Sure. We're going to see in the third session what Jesus' anger looks like. And one of them is at the death of Lazarus. What has this woman lost? Okay, she lost everything. Let's draw it out. What has she literally lost? Okay, she lost a son, a husband, social security, status, yes. If you don't have a husband, then usually your family line and any legal standing passes on to the son. If you don't have the son, then what do you have? And if you don't have a son, then you don't have a son who gets married who has grandkids. And so what are some modern day, you already mentioned them kind of, what are some modern day equivalents of what she lost? No income.
Retirement.
Family,
stability,
social security. To have a son meant everything in the ancient Near Eastern culture. And so to lose a son meant losing everything. What kinds of thoughts might the widow have had about God at this particular point?
Why me?
Yeah, why me? What did I do? God's face is turned against me. The Hebrews have a almost like a I call it a zombie state they believed in. In other words, a woman in that particular place and time, because of her deep mourning, is alive, but is really passed into death. In other words, she's almost like a live walking zombie who in all intentions is functioning, but in reality she is dead. She has lost everything, she's dead inside. And so this is what this woman is experiencing at this moment in her life. The third thing that Jesus does is that he tells her not to cry, and I'll come back to that at the end of the lesson. But for the sake of time, let's move to the fourth. Let's look at how Jesus stops the processional. What does he do to stop it? He touches the bier. If Jesus needs to stop the processional, what has the processional still be doing? When Jesus was coming and encountering this woman, what was still going on, probably? The mourners and flute playing may have been going, but in the crowd of Jesus, remember, this is 3,000 to 5,000 people, and there's 300 to 500, they're still coming. And so in other words, if Jesus stopped the bier, then they must have still been converging. In other words, the people kept going. Just from this little snapshot, what does Jesus' method of stopping an entire processional tell you about what he's like as a person? He cares about each individual person, but specifically as he touches the bier, 300 to 500 people stop. What does that tell you about him? He's about to do something, yes. He has authority. In Isaiah 42, verse 3, the prophet tells us that the Messiah will be so gentle, he won't break a bruised reed or put out a smoldering wick. If a stalk of grain has been broken, then the slightest bump will knock it over. He will be so tender that when he holds up an oil lamp whose wick is barely lit, he won't blow it out. How would most red-blooded, I don't want to get political, American men stop a processional of 400 people? Yell. It's funny because when we used to do this lesson, we would say, I want to get into it. what else would you do? Put your arms up. What else? Stand on something. Why would we do that? To draw attention to ourselves. When my wife was teaching at a co-op for our kids, and one day she got sick, and so she said, John, can you go in my place? And I said, I can't teach little kids. She said, all you're going to have to do is pass out papers and just do whatever the teacher asks you to do. So all right. So I get there, and that day they're teaching about bears, black bears and brown bears. So they go through the whole lesson, and I always mix up the two, but one of them, if you encounter, I think it's a black bear. The black bear, you're supposed to act dead. I may have it mixed up. And the brown bear, it is mixed up. So the brown bear, you're supposed to act dead. The black bear, they said, you try to make yourself appear bigger than you are. So it means if you're with a group of people, you group up as one. Or if you're near some trees or whatever, you try to kind of blend in with that. So the rest of the hard part of the rest of the story, which has nothing to do with the lesson, is that the teacher then said, Mr. Horry, would you be the bear today? So the rest of the class, I had to be the brown bear, and then they all had to act dead, and then I had to be the black bear, and so on. So, but that's what most people would do to stop a huge processional, is we try to make ourselves bigger or appear bigger or sound bigger than we really are. When people are truly powerful, like the head of a corporation or the leader of an entire country, do they tend to overstate or understate their actions? If you have true authority, understate. Now, we live in a country where our president tends to be overstated. And so that's why the question we used to have doesn't work anymore. When people are not powerful but want to be, do they tend to overstate or understate? They're going to overstate. I'm going to be big. I'm going to be a bear. I'm as big as a bear. Are Jesus' actions overstated or understated? We're watching the behavior of an ancient king, someone who is really powerful. Think of what Jesus is about to do. He's going to bring a dead person back to life, but he is humble and understated about it. He has nothing to prove. An example of an ancient king is that, you know, when you have the gladiator games at the end, if whoever's living, the king or the Caesar had the ability to be able to end or keep a person's life at the end by doing what? Or for Jesus, stopping an entire funeral procession with his. How about the fifth thing? What's the reaction of the crowd? The son is raised from the dead. How does the crowd react? There's a sense of awe. Who are they thinking about? Okay, they're looking at it's like, this guy was dead, he's alive. Who else are they thinking or looking at? Jesus. And then where is their attention turned? Well, what are they saying? God, they're thinking about God. God's here. And then more specifically, what do they call Jesus? A prophet. Nain is only about 3 miles away from where Elisha raised the only son of a couple at Shunem. So only once in history had a son of a woman been raised, and it happened to be 3 miles away from this place. So obviously the people know the history, and as soon as they see it, they said, a prophet again has visited us. After the miracle, the crowd is thinking about the miracle, Jesus and God, but who is Jesus thinking about? The mother. How do we know Jesus is thinking about the mother? He gave the son back to the mother. Again, let's draw this out. We have Jesus, and then we encounter in the story the widow, and then the son. Physically, where does Jesus go first? To the widow. Where does he go second? To the son to heal him. And where does he go third? Restore the son back to the mom. Obviously, who is at the physical center of Jesus' love? The widow. Jesus models a perfect balance between focusing on the person and the project before him. And so the compassion that Jesus initially feels shapes the way that he performs the miracle by first focusing on her and then feeling for her as a person rather than simply just healing. Like, why didn't he go in and just heal? Ta-da! And keep moving. He sees her. He feels compassion for her. And in light of those two things, he then begins to move and heals the son. Why does Jesus give the son back to his mother? It seems really unnecessary. You ever think about that? It's like, hey, it's done. Woman, go see your son. Yeah, it's personal. He's never lost sight of her. Remember the story of the blind, of Bartimaeus crying out, Jesus, Jesus, everyone's telling him, be quiet. And you remember what Jesus says to him when he comes up to him? Does he say, you are healed? No, he asks, what can I do for you? And everyone's just sitting there going, duh. He's screaming. Why does he ask, what can I do for you? Yeah, he wants to see what his needs are. He doesn't assume that he has a problem that he can fix. He wants to know him as a person. What would a preacher who had just raised the dead be tempted to do at this point? Preach the gospel, and then what?
Sign up followers,
and then take an offering, and let's take this show on the road. Why doesn't Jesus preach a sermon? Well, he was the sermon. He's thinking solely about her. He doesn't have time to think about how can we take this show on the road? How do we pass the basket? What sermon should I preach? His eyes, his heart, and the movement of his body is still literally focused on the woman. Based on what we've seen in this description of how Jesus loved this woman, there are three steps to love. And what might you say they are in light of this passage? What's the first step? Yeah, seeing, noticing, looking. What's the second thing? Yeah, there's compassion. And then what happens? Yeah, there's some kind of action. Someone at See Jesus called this the birthday, the love birthday cake, three-tiered cake. When you first heard this passage read, what stood out most to you about this story? The healing. Sure, son getting back. I mean, most of us, I think, would think about the healing. If I preached on this automatically, Jesus raises the dead. Now that we've examined this passage in this short amount of time in depth, what has become more noticeable? Yeah, his compassion, his personalness. He talks to her. Could we at this point pass out? Where are the handouts? Yeah, can we pass those out? As the handouts are passed out, any thoughts or feedback in the remaining time about what you just experienced, both personally with Jesus, as well as in the study itself? Yeah, I really appreciated the way Sean McDowell was approaching the topic today, because you could tell in his stories, in his own life, as well as the way he presented everything, was he never lost sight that these are real people that we're talking to. This is not a problem to be dealt with. You see that in the life of Jesus, obviously. So why do we typically, this is my MO, is if we flip the birthday cake upside down. So why do we typically just, if we are going to help first? Okay, we don't feel have to feel the compassion. We take care of the problem. It's less time. Let's cut to the chase. Bartimaeus, I know what your problem is. Many of you know, based on what I've shared in my stories in the last few years, that we adopted my daughter Eden. We don't have twins. We have two 16-year-olds, but twins by adoption. And my daughter has a disability, physical disability. And so when I was learning this, and I've taught it, it struck me that, yeah, I'm always ready to just help her. But I never feel or moved to feel what she might be feeling, let alone even ask her, would you like to help me to help you, or is there anything I can help you with? And so she was easily becoming a problem to help or fix rather than a person to love. Anything else? Any thoughts about the way that the lesson was actually, the way that you encountered the text in the lesson? Sure. And that's why Jesus obviously didn't stop and pass the collection. I mean, his mind was fully for the other rather than himself. If you look at what just passed out to you, I want you to be able to see and know that if you enjoyed studying the passage, it's not because of the brilliance of my ability to lead a discussion about it or teach it. It's because this is something that Paul Miller has designed over the course of many years. And so this is the first lesson of the Person of Jesus study. And the little gray boxes are not typically in a lesson. It's just little things to highlight for you as a teacher. There are always goals and an outline for the lesson at the beginning, as you can see. And in regard to the gentleman in the back who just mentioned about the personal application, for every teacher, there is a personal challenge or encouragement to see how this might actually encounter your life personally before you even begin to teach it. If you go to the first page of the actual lesson, you'll see that I skipped over number one, the introductions, the introduction to the Bible, and I went right into the passage. You can see the chart there with the modern funeral and the first century funeral. If you flip the page, there's the stick figure drawings. At the end of the lesson, which I didn't mention, is that there's a place where we say, what do we see in Jesus? What do we see in me or not see in me? There's personal reflection. I skipped over point number 3 for the sake of time about Jesus telling the woman not to cry. And part of what we really begin to draw out is Jesus is not being rude or mean. It's like when if I have a 2-year-old and he stubs his knee and he says, Daddy, I'm going to die. And I said, don't cry. It's going to be okay. I'm not being insensitive or mean because I know obviously a stub knee is not, it's going to be okay. And Jesus is doing the same thing here. He knows it's going to be ultimately okay. There's 2 packets, I think, of the sample lesson.
I'll keep one of them and have them make more copies.
Okay. So I wanted to be able to introduce the first lesson. If you're interested in learning how to do the lessons, the manual is actually sold down in the bookstore. If you don't want to buy the manual because it is 48 lessons, the PDF is on our website, and then you can hold it on your devices. But more than just actually doing the study, I wanted you to be able to see the person of Jesus for yourself. And like I said, in the second session, the one right after lunch, I then want to explain to you what we mean by the person of Jesus. You just now just kind of got a glimpse of what we mean by the missing person of Jesus. Because most of us, including me as a preacher, would have immediately said, this is a sermon and a story about the resurrection, which it is. But if I went straight there, I would have missed the person of Jesus. And so I preach the power of the resurrection of Jesus, or resurrection power of Jesus, but I miss the beauty of his compassion. And so in the second session, we'll look at what we mean by the person of Jesus and how he's gone missing and how that's affected our Christianity. So any other questions or thoughts about the lesson, about what we looked at, about anything? That simple template, even if you take the birthday cake away and begin to apply it in your own life in light of Jesus' love, is a huge starting place. Yeah, one of the things I love about interactive teaching or interactive studies is, you know, one extreme is I'll stand up here and I'll lecture to you about Luke 7 for an hour. The other extreme is I'll read Luke 7 and I'll just say, what do you guys think about it? Interactive teaching is somewhere in between. We're drawing ourselves into the text, and one of the lost things that are lost for the sake of accuracy, which is extremely important, but one of the things that's often lost is our imagination. And the fact that the story of Jesus was presented in narrative is meant to tickle and invoke our imagination, to imagine what it's like to be there, to try to imagine what it's like to see this woman, to feel her pain, and to watch the scene unfold. And so one of the things that, and we'll mention this in the second session, one of the great things that I love about what Sean McDowell is doing is classically, when you get an apologetics guy, you get a lot of clear, defined precepts and arguments that are totally necessary and true and needed. But all truth and all morality needs to be embodied in a person and a narrative, because that's how life unfolds. And so Sean has done a wonderful job presenting precepts and truths, but if you notice, he's telling a lot of stories. He's embedding it in real life so we don't lose sight of a real person. So let me close our time in prayer. If you have any questions, I'd be glad to talk to you afterwards. We have a table downstairs where we just have a display table to show you the tools that Paul Miller has designed and how we utilize them. If you'd like to purchase some of them, they are in the bookstore. But we can't sell anything at our table. It's all run through the bookstore. So let me pray. Lord Jesus, more than anything, I pray that we would go away from this session not remembering C. Jesus, not remembering John Horry, but Lord Jesus, being just enthralled with you. And just when we think we know you, Lord Jesus, may you continue to reveal more and more of the beauty of who you are. and thank you just as you loved that woman over 2,000 years ago, never took your eyes off of her, that you do the same for us. And out of the 99 sheep, you still see the one who is hurting most. So would that encourage us? Would that bless us this day? But would that also inspire us, equip us, and empower us to go and love like you, Jesus, as you live through us? We pray this in your name and for your sake. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.